America is barreling down a slope of persecution legalized in our laws. If you haven't heard of the Equality Act, the Equality Act is everything but what it's named for. It is an act that has been set up and pushed to legalize discrimination against Christians in the United States. It has been passed by the House of Representatives this year and is currently in the Senate. Right now, it doesn't look like it will get passed, but things could change. And what the Equality Act does is it takes the 1964 Civil Rights Act and changes the meaning of the word sex to not only mean biological, but also to mean transgenderism, homosexuality, and on it goes, so that institutions that have public accommodation, institutions like colleges, Christian colleges, that accept funds from the government, would not be able to discriminate based upon those things, but they would have to allow that in order to avoid the government's wrath. It would affect every aspect of life in our country. Andrew Walker, who's a Baptist ethicist, writes, "The bill represents the most invasive threat to religious liberty ever proposed in America, given that it touches areas of education, public accommodation, employment, and federal funding, were it to pass. Its sweeping effects on religious liberty, free speech, and freedom of conscience would be both historic and also chilling. 24 states have already passed similar legislation, so it's being enforced in their borders. And three such cases have come up, just to give you an example of how this could play out. In one state, a women's homeless shelter got in trouble because they wouldn't allow a transgender woman, so a man pretending to be a woman, to come into the shelter. Because they say, you're not a woman. He says, I am. You must let me. And then because of this law, the state says, you must let them. Another example, in Virginia, a teacher was fired because he used a student's wrong pronouns. And imagine if you have someone who says they're a woman, but they're really a man, and they want you to call them she and her. Well, we really can't say that because that's not true. Finally, in other states, including my home state of Illinois, foster parents, if you have foster children, and that foster child says, well, I think I'm of the opposite sex, you can't say, no, that's wrong, let me teach you. Instead, you must encourage it. And you must not stand in the way because of these types of laws. So you see, friends, the momentum is building that in our country, Christians, as Christians who hold to the biblical truth of Scripture and who want to live that out, that we are coming on a head-on collision with the liberals, with the secularists, with the so-called Christians who reject what the Bible teaches and saying, no, there's a new orthodoxy, there's a new dogma. If you don't bow the knee to that, then there will be severe repercussions for those who go against it. Are you prepared for that? Are you fearful, anxious, worried? What about my children, my grandchildren? What about my job, my career? How will we live? How will we meet? How will we gather? Well, if I told you one of the first things we should think of when we think of possible persecution in this country is thankfulness, that would probably be far from your idea. But yeah, today we're going to begin a study in 2 Thessalonians. And as we look at that study and hear from the Apostle Paul and his teaching, he's going to make that a central theme to a church living in a pagan society that's feeling the full brunt of persecution. And so as we look at this, we're going to ask and answer this question: why should the persecution of the church produce thanksgiving? Why should the harassment of God's people result in gratitude? So if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians 1, and we will consider verses 1 through 4. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 4. Let me read you our passage for today. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. We're going to look at four ways that we should be thankful, that this should produce thanksgiving in our passage today. Our first comes from verses 1 and 2, and it's this. The persecution of the church should produce thanksgiving because Christians have grace and peace from God. The harassment of God's people should result in gratitude because believers have God's favor and blessing. So let's begin in verse 1. It starts with the authors of this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. First, let's look at Paul, the most famous, the most well-known probably amongst us here. He was obviously a former Pharisee. He was a student of a famous rabbi. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was well-versed in the Scriptures, probably had the equivalent of two doctorates. And he was a former persecutor of Christians. He went out to round them up and to see them renounce their faith and to have them jailed. And that's what he was doing in Acts 9 when he was on the road to Damascus. And yet what happened? Jesus appeared to him and stopped him in his tracks and saved him and converted him and sent him on a mission to be not a persecutor of the church, but to be an advancer of the church, a missionary of the church, specifically as an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to places where it had never been. And God used him mightily to write 13 letters in the New Testament, possibly 14, depending upon if you think Hebrews is written by him. So a lot of our corpus of the New Testament comes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit working through Paul's fingertips. The second author is Silvanus, or also known as Silas. He was chosen in Acts 15, after the council in Jerusalem wrote up a letter dealing with issues, to take a letter to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. He was also mentioned in 2 Corinthians 1:19 and in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 as one of the authors of that letter. And he was recommended highly by another apostle, Peter. In 1 Peter 5:12, Peter says of Silvanus that he is a faithful brother as I regard him. So he was a faithful worker alongside Paul in ministering and in taking the gospel to others. The third author is Timothy, and he comes upon the scene in Acts 16. He has a Gentile father and a Jewish mother and grandmother who taught the Scriptures to him, as 2 Timothy 1 says. He joined Paul and Silas after they showed up at Lystra, and the brethren there highly recommended Timothy and his work. And so Paul and Silas asked him to join them, and he became Paul's right-hand man, and he was the recipient of two of Paul's letters, the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy. And it even says in 1 Timothy 1:3 that he went to Ephesus and pastored there for a while, the people of God. So these are the men, primarily Paul, but who are writing this letter. Well, who are the recipients of the letter? It says that it is the church of the Thessalonians. Now, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had visited them, well, Paul and Silas did, back in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, and preached the gospel, went to the synagogues, and how did the Jews respond? They incited a riot. And they had to get rid of, the Christians had to get rid of Paul and Silas under the cover of darkness, lest they be killed. Well, after leaving, they didn't forget about them, and they wrote back to them their first letter, probably in 51 AD, and then they followed it up with a second letter, probably in late 51, early 52 AD, while they were in Corinth, as Acts 18:5 was probably mentions that that's where they were at. So they write from Corinth to the Thessalonians to encourage them in their faith. Notice the recipients, the church of the Thessalonians. This is not to the city of the Thessalonians. It's not to every citizen of Thessalonica. It is to the church that resides in Thessalonica. A church is a congregation of Christians. This is a local body with leaders. Paul exhorted the church to submit to their leaders in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. These are individuals who have a true faith in the true God. Paul talks about them in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. So they turned or repented from their false idolatry, their false worship. They did so despite the severe persecution that came for those actions, and they trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. This is the church at Thessalonica. Notice their citizenship, their membership in that church was not based upon a false gospel. It wasn't faith plus works equals salvation. It was faith alone and Christ alone. Notice it wasn't based upon physical lineage. Oh, your parents were Christians, so now you are a part of the church. No. It was their own personal faith, their own trust, their own repentance, their own grafting into the people of God and having the Holy Spirit indwelling in them that made them a part of this body. Now, Thessalonica was a major city in Macedonia. And it was known as a free city because it meant that the Roman Empire did not locally govern them, but because of their deeds in the past and helping the military, they gave them their own independent status, even though they were still part of the empire. They were governed by local officials who decided how things were to be run. It was located on an important roadway called the Via Ignatia that went east and west, and so it was this highway that had numerous travelers and had all kinds of goods go to and fro. This made it a center for politics and commerce in the region. It probably had a population between 100 and 200,000 people. And that's huge. And it was, because of its where it was situated, it was multicultural. So religiously, it had several different false religions. It had the Greco-Roman pantheon, where you would go and worship Zeus or Poseidon or Apollo. They also had the imperial cult. They had a temple set up to worship the Caesars of the past, because they thought Caesar was God and was immortal. They had the Egyptian cults that come from south, from Egypt, that they would be part of. And obviously they had a large Jewish population based upon Acts 17:5, where those Jews created a mob. So they had a buffet of religions. And when Paul came there and preached the gospel, he was saying, no, the Greco-Roman cult, the imperial cult, the Egyptian cults, the Jewish religions are all false. Caesar's not king. Jesus Christ is king. Bow the knee to Him. And so, moving on in our passage, this is the church that is found in the situation in which it is found in Thessalonians, in Thessalonica. Notice how Paul describes them, that they are in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They have God as their Father. They do not have Satan as their Father anymore. They went from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive Him and believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." That they went from children of the devil, children of Satan, in bondage to their sin, actively enjoying and participating in false worship to false gods, but God miraculously transformed them. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." By faith in Jesus Christ, they went to become adopted in the children of God, as children of God. That's why they have God as their Father. Before that, they did not have God as their Father. They had Satan as their Father. They also have been united spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, showing that Christ is a title for Him as supreme. That He is the one that has all authority. That He is Jesus Christ. That this is the incarnation of God. That He is co-equal with the Father and therefore God, because He's mentioned as God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by faith they are united to Him and share in all the spiritual blessings that come with faith in Christ. That's why Ephesians 1 verse 3, when he started that letter, Paul says, Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So this is their identity. You are the church. You have God as your Father. You are spiritually united to Jesus Christ by faith in Him and have all the blessings that are in Christ. And that's why out of this flows verse 2, which is one reason to be thankful. If you are a Christian who have been born again and who have been grafted in Jesus Christ, and it's this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are in Christ, because you have God as your Father, you have peace with God. You have grace from God. Let's look at grace. Grace is favor or goodwill, the opposite being God's wrath. By faith in Jesus Christ, they do not have God's wrath because they have, through Christ, been pardoned and forgiven. They have now His blessing and favor. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which we read earlier in our service. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That this is something that they could not earn, they could not merit, but that God has looked upon them as sinners and rebels under His wrath and did not give them what they deserved, but instead gave them what they did not deserve. Gave them not punishment and condemnation, but through Christ chose them to love them, to save them, and to bless them with all the spiritual blessings in Jesus. And this is not because of what they had done, not because that they were better than other people. It's not because they were more religious or had a purer heart than the rest of the pagans in Thessalonica. It is because God in His free will decided to bless these people with His mercy and goodness and grace. And notice, because of this, they now have peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are no longer under condemnation, no longer under wrath, but they have been reconciled. And that's why Paul writes in Romans 5, 10 and 11, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one who can bring us into the right relationship with God through His blood. No other God, no other false religion, nothing else can redeem our souls. And that's why there is blessing and thankfulness and gratitude that should be exhibited by this people in Thessalonica despite the hardship and persecution in which they are suffering. Because no matter their circumstances, they have God's favor. They have God's peace, and they have been reconciled to Him. They may be at war with the world, and the world's at war with them, but they're no longer at war with God. They have peace through Him. So to summarize, the persecution of the church should produce thanksgiving because Christians have grace and peace from God, even though the world hates us. famous early church preacher, John Chrysostom, known as the Golden Mouth, said this, this comparison, "The greater part of men do and devise all things with a view to ingratiate themselves with rulers and with those who are greater than themselves. And they account it a great thing and think themselves happy if they can obtain that object. But if to obtain favor with men is so great an advantage, how great must it be to find favor with God?" Well, how many of us try to make people like us, to make people think highly of us, to have people who we think and esteem recognize us, give favor to us? And yet, what is that in comparison to have the favor of God? To love us, to cherish us, to have peace through the blood of the Lamb. So brethren, remember, there are only two types of people in this world. There is the blessed man of Psalm 1 who loves the Lord and prospers, or there are the wicked men of Psalm 1 whom are like chaff and the wind blows away. There is not a third category, fence sitter. In our society, there is the pull right now for some to want to sit on the fence. They want to please God and please man. And there is no position for that.
Right.
You cannot sit there and say, well, I want to try to make people, I want to try to make God happy, and I want to try to fit in with the world. No. If you sit on that fence, persecution is going to come, and it's going to be like a hot wire that shocks you. And the question is, are you going to jump off into the pasture of the church or the pasture of the world? Are you going to identify yourself with God and with His truth no matter what? Or are you going to identify yourself with the world so you have peace with the world, but you are going to be under God's wrath? So friend, if you are feeling this pull, do not go there. You cannot be the third category. Either you are the blessed man because you have faith in God, because you are nourished by the streams of water, and therefore your leaves will not wither. Or you are the wicked man, and you are going to stand in the way of sinners. You're going to sit with the seat of scoffers, and you will go to hell. And you will be condemned. So let's not try to muddy the waters, but realize the stark contrast that we have. We must either choose to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ and at war against the world, or be at war with God and at peace with the world. We cannot have it both. So friends, what have we decided? The Equality Act's coming. The branding of we are worldly heretics, and we must be re-educated, and we must be punished for our heresy of believing that God has spoken and that He has told us how to live. Are we willing to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus Christ? Or does the temporary comforts of the world outweigh the eternal? If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, we should be thankful despite these coming measures. We should rejoice because we have favor with God. Friends, nothing can take that away. Not even martyrdom. To have favor, God's grace, His mercy that we do not deserve, and have salvation forever in peace, what is that in comparison to several years of hardship and persecution? We should be glad because we have peace through the blood of the Lamb and God's wrath has been removed. Yes, we see we must take measures of how we're going to respond to the persecution as it gets hotter and hotter. But that shouldn't cause us to dismay. It should cause us to sing the louder and rejoice the more. However, if you are not a Christian, if you have not trusted in Christ, then you should be afraid. Even though you have peace with the world, that is only temporary because you have eternity of God's wrath awaiting you. You should lament because the world is passing away along with its desires, but God's wrath endures forever. And there's nothing to satiate God's wrath except for the blood of the Lamb. And if you have rejected Christ as Savior and Lord, then you have nothing to satiate God's wrath. And therefore, you are condemned. And yes, you may avoid punishment for 60, 70, 80 years, but what's that in comparison to an eternity? So therefore, you need to repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ and see the preciousness of favor with God and peace with God, knowing that your eternal destiny is infinitely more important than your time here on earth. These are grave, important matters, my friends. That's the first point, the first reason for thanksgiving. Our second comes from verse 3a. And it's this: the persecution of the church should produce thanksgiving because God uses it to grow believers' faith. The harassment of God's people should result in gratitude because the Lord uses it to increase Christians' trust. Look at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. So he says it is necessary to offer thanks. It is fitting. This is a moral requirement, some legal requirement that we are obligated to praise God because of what He's doing. This word's used in John 19:7 when the Jews were talking about Jesus and say, "We have a law, and according to that law, He," being Jesus, "ought to die because He made Himself the Son of God." So Paul is saying, we must praise God and be thankful. He told them in their first letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that we should give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That for all of us, we should use our mouths and have our hearts be filled with thanksgiving. Where in contrast, sinning means murmuring and complaining all the time. And to murmur and complain is to imitate the Jews in the wilderness in Numbers 11. If you remember that passage, for 10 chapters, God has set them up, ordered them for their camps to move out. And then in chapter 11, what do the people do? They've been rescued from bondage to Egypt. They've seen God deliver them through the parting of the Red Sea. He's given them manna from heaven every day. He's protected them, guided them, promised them to take them into the promised land. And what do? They complain and murmur. Why? They want meat. And they think God is giving them a raw deal. Friends, we should not do that. Instead, we should recognize I'm apart from Christ, I deserve condemnation. And yet in Christ, I've been given the heavenly riches. Who am I to complain? And that's why Paul says here in verse 3, we ought always to give thanks to God. God is the object of thanks, because if we're murmuring and complaining, we're really murmuring and complaining against God. And why? Because, as he says here, the Thessalonians are responding to the persecution in marvelous ways. God's working in and through them. And he praises them to God. So he has a God-centered view of praise. He's thanking God for what he's doing in them. He's recognizing that apart from God's grace, the Thessalonians would not respond to persecution in this way. They would have just completely renounced the faith and gone back to their paganism. But he's praising the Lord for working in and through them, that they are staying and persevering in Jesus Christ. He is rejoicing of what God's doing, because their faith is growing abundantly. You would think, oh, when they're getting slapped over and over and over again, that they would shrivel up. But instead, it is causing them to grow in their trust for God. Now, we have to talk about here, faith has different aspects. You know, at the moment of salvation, God gives us faith to where we trust Christ. And at that moment, we are born again, we are pardoned, we are justified. And that's why Romans 4:3, in talking about Abraham, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So, without faith, we don't have salvation. The Scripture also talks about how when we have faith, that faith continues to grow in our sanctification. It increases progressively. So like in Philippians 4:4-7, we grow in faith as a response to turning away from anxiety. So instead of being anxious, we pray to God and give Him our requests, and that's an act of trusting God with our concerns. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:7, We trust God when we don't know what the future holds for us, when it's uncertain. In Psalm 27:14, we wait upon the Lord actively for His deliverance, for Him to move and work. And we see this in Abraham's life, where he grew more and more in faith. He had an initial faith in Genesis 12, where he was called by God out of his land, and he followed that. But then we see that he had times of doubting, and he sinned. First, he was afraid that someone would kill him because if they found out that Sarah was his wife. So he said, "She's my sister," which was a half-truth. And what happened? Twice he did that because of his doubts. Another time, he and Sarah tried to fulfill God's promise of offspring through Hagar, the servant, instead of believing that God could actually bring a child to Sarah's old womb. But we see in Genesis 22 that the maturation of his faith, where he is told to go and offer his one and only son Isaac on the altar, and he does it without questioning, without doubting, and at the moment where he's about to kill him, he passes the test, and the angel stops him from doing that and provides a ram to be a substitute, which foreshadows Christ being the substitute for us. So you see how, even though we may be Christians, we need to continue to grow in our trusting God in any circumstance. And so that's what's happening with the Thessalonians. They had the moment of conversion and salvation, and now through the persecution, they're growing in their faith and their trusting of God through these difficult trials. They're flourishing. It's abundant. It's like the dandelions in the fields after it rains. It seems like the field is covered all over. Where did these dandelions come? And that's the same way the means, persecution, that the world thinks will snuff them out has actually been used by God to grow them spiritually to become more like Christ. So that's why the persecution of the church should produce thanksgiving, because God uses it to grow a believer's faith in Him. So faith can be seen like bubble gum. When you have the bubble gum in your mouth and you initially blow the first bubble, it's small. And then you keep blowing more air into it, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger until finally it pops. In the same way, faith, at the moment of salvation, we have faith with God, and we have all that we need to be saved. We are saved in that moment. That can never be taken away. But through the course of time, that faith grows more and more and more in our trust and dependence upon the Lord. So, brethren, we should rejoice as we face persecution, because God grows our faith because of persecution and not in spite of persecution. Do you worry about your job or your family or your kids? You know, what type of future is set before them? Who are they going to marry? What other jobs are they going to have? Your grandchildren? Maybe your reputation or even our church? And you think, what's going to happen with the national scene and what we see taking place? Just remember that whatever the persecution we may face, God is giving us an opportunity to exercise our faith in uncertain times. Jerry Bridges, in his book Trusting God, reminds us, if God's love was sufficient for my greatest need, my eternal salvation, surely it is sufficient for my lesser needs, the adversities I encounter in this life. Friends, if you can trust God to save your soul, then you can trust God to provide for your children when they get older, to provide a spouse, to give them a job. You can trust God to provide you with work. You can trust God to meet your basic needs. You can trust God to provide for our church. If we can trust Him to save us from His wrath, then we can trust Him with our daily needs. Do we believe that God's grace is sufficient for every day? We should. Do we believe that God can make us spiritually thrive during times of persecution? We should. But we are tempted at times to doubt God's love when we are attacked. When we see persecution taking place, we think, this is so surprising, this is so unthinkable. And yet Jesus promised us that if He was killed, if He was treated this way, that we as His followers would be too. Jerry Bridges also says, when we doubt God, we mistakenly look for tokens of God's love and happiness. We should instead look for them in His faithful and persistent work to conform us to Christ. See, friends, Jesus cares more about our conformity to Jesus Christ and being more like Him than our happiness and comfort. And one of the tools He uses to accomplish that goal is persecution. So we've looked at 2 points here of why we should be thankful. Our third point comes at the end of verse 3, and it's this. The persecution of the church should produce thanksgiving because God uses it to grow believers' love for one another. The harassment of God's people should result in gratitude because the Lord uses it to increase Christians' affection for each other. The last part of verse 3. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Besides their faith growing, their love is growing. It's increasing. So love, of course, means concern, appreciation, affection. Jesus summarized the law in 2 commandments, love God and love one another. He showed that love in John 13 where He washed His disciples' feet. He showed it again when He went to the cross. And He says in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So how did He love us? He washed each other's feet. He died on the cross. He was God sacrificially serving others. And then He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Our badge card, our calling card, our what should show us as being different from the world is our interactions with one another, our love for one another. And so, this is taking place in Thessalonica. The persecution of the church is causing them to be more unified and looking to meet each other's needs. And notice it says it is increasing, this love, it's multiplying. And it's not just the leadership, it's every single person. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. That this is something that all of us, all members of the body, should grow more and more in love for one another. It's something that all of us should attain to, not just elders, pastors, deacons, or those who are older. So how can this happen? Well, they would have physical and spiritual needs during persecution. Let's think about some physical needs. If some of the Christians were beaten up by persecutors, they would need medical treatment, and then other Christians in the body could come along and minister to them. Or if they were put in prison because they were followers of Christ, they would need someone from the body to take them food to minister to them and maybe provide meals for the families of the prisoner. If they lost their job or business, they would need financial support, and so the church could pool together money or provide a new job for that person. Or if they were threatened by unbelieving family members and needed a place to stay, they could come into another family in the church and stay there and be protected. Spiritually, they would have needs as well. The Christian prisoners, besides food, needed encouragement, not to renounce the faith, but to persevere. So they need people to visit them, to tell them of the Lord, to pray with them. Grieving Christians who maybe lost someone who, because of the persecutors, they died, they were martyrs. They would need encouragement after the death of their brothers. And that's why Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians 4, 13-18, that you should not grieve like the lost because of the hope of the resurrection. They would also be bold to gather to pray for wisdom and protection and for courage. And they would be encouraged to look to one another for, or look to eternal rewards instead of just the temporal comforts. And they would continue to speak these words of truth to each other, to persevere, that it's worth it, that we have spiritual treasure awaiting us. This is what takes place in times of persecution. It pulls a body together because there are going to be more and more needs among the brethren. And we see an example of this in Hebrews 11, or Hebrews 10 at the end, where the author talks about how these people faced persecution. And he says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And how did they respond to this? It says in verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So you went and ministered to those in prison who were Christians, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because they can't touch your eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. So, brethren, the persecution of the church should produce thanksgiving because God uses it to grow believers' love for one another. Charles Spurgeon writes this, "Times of cloud and rain have been growing times. Pharaoh dealt harshly with Israel, but the more he oppressed them, the more they multiplied. The more the church of God is downtrodden, the more it rises into power and influence. The bush burns and is not consumed. Nay, rather, it flourishes in the flame." Jesus said, "I will build my church, and not the gates of hell will stand against it." Friends, we are secure. So may we grow in our love for one another now so that that can be a good foundation as persecution increases in these uncertain times. Now, speaking directly to you, a year ago we didn't have these numbers in our congregation. Some of you are newer to our fellowship, and we praise God for you. But because of that, we need to use the time we have now to develop deeper relationships and bonds with one another. So obviously some ways we can do that is to stay for lunch and talk with different people each week. Don't get in the rut of only talking to the same people. Get to know everyone. We can be hospitable, as Hebrews 13 says, and invite each other over to our homes and get to know each other. And also be purposeful in our conversations, asking deeper questions than who are you and what do you do, which is important. But how did you come to know the Lord? Or how is God encouraging you now? Are there any areas where you are discouraged? And how may I pray for you? And are there ways in which I can serve you now in which I can help you? These are ways that we can just start to know each other more because we need to be knit together as a body between each other, and not just between you and me or you and Pastor Robert, but as a body with one another so that we will have a foundation for if and when persecution gets worse. And let's remember that loving one another is a responsibility for every believer. It doesn't matter if you are a husband, a wife, a pastor, a deacon, whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or for 30 years. All of us have this responsibility and have this privilege to show the same love that Christ has shown for us and to others to each other. So therefore, let's be zealous for serving each other now so that we will be connected when persecution increases and we will have that knit community so that we can continue to serve each other more when the needs are multiplied. All right, so we've talked about thanking God because of the grace we had and peace we have with Him. Thanking God in persecution because it will grow our faith. And also thanking God because it will grow our love for one another. Our last point comes from verse 4. The persecution of the church should produce thanksgiving because God uses it to produce steadfastness. The harassment of God's people should result in gratitude because the Lord uses it to create perseverance. Verse 4 says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Now in the Bible we see two types of boasting, sinful boasting and God-honoring boasting. So sinful boasting is like what's in Psalm 12 verse 3. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts." This is a boasting that is centered on man and not on God, and is talking about what man has done that's so great. Paul here is doing God-centered boasting, as 1 Corinthians 1:31, as he quotes from Jeremiah 9, "Let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." He's already said in verse 3 that he's giving thanks to God for what he's doing in them, and so now he's boasting in what God's doing in them, to them, and to other churches. He's done this before about with the generosity of the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 5, when they, out of their poverty, donated more money for the churches in Jerusalem. And the purpose of this is to encourage the Thessalonians to continue being steadfast and to encourage other bodies to imitate them by God's grace so that they too would be steadfast. Now, why is he boasting? Well, it's because they are continuing to bear up under difficult situations, circumstances. This is an epitome of James 1, verses 2 and 3. That they should rejoice all the time as they meet trials of various kinds. For they know that the trials produce the steadfastness of their faith. So, this is what's taking place. That they have received great heat from the world, and yet they continue to stand firm. They're not buckling. They're not splintering. They're not crumbling, but they are remaining by God's grace. And so they have the faith that God has given to them to persevere and to follow the Lord. That's why he's boasting. They are receiving persecutions and afflictions. They are going through tough times. And Paul, too, knew of this. 2 Corinthians 3:10 through 13, you can read it sometime, where he talks about the great persecutions he faced, and yet by God's grace he stood firm. What we see, though, is that persecution has a purifying effect. It separates the wheat from the chaff. It separates those who are true believers in Christ and those who are pretending to believe believers in Christ. And through it, God is making His church holy. He's making His church more and more pure. He's showing who are the pretenders and who are the followers. And that's why Paul is boasting, because the Thessalonians are proving to be not pretenders, but to be the real thing, but to be genuine followers of Jesus Christ. So friends, let's remember that the persecution of the church should produce thanksgiving, because it does produce steadfastness. If you need to go somewhere to be encouraged to persevere in the church, I would encourage you to pick up the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. If there is one book that has been a source of great encouragement for those in the faith, it's been that. It talks about John Huss, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, Lady Jane Grey, Martin Luther. And through those stories over the last 500 years, it's been encouraging people to continue to follow their example. As they have faced great heat, they, in the midst of that, have been great light. So, brethren, if you need to be encouraged, read that book, or read other Christian biographies or church history. That will be a source that will sustain you. Also, you can read reports from Christians facing persecution from around the world. And that is such a great blessing to see what our dear brothers and sisters in China or Iran or other places are enduring. Or pick up the book of Acts and read through it, of how the missionaries continue to face obstacle after obstacle, but they persevered in the faith because it was worth it. And by doing so, we, if we stand steadfast, can be an encouragement to others. That can be a blessing of ministry. That God has a purpose in persecutions, which is to grow us in our steadfastness, to encourage the brethren, and even to save the lost. As you remember, the jailer over Paul and Silas in Acts 16, who asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" Because of their example. It is true, friends, that we in America as Christians are facing the end of the gun barrel. And it may fire and cause great harm. But the question is, how are we going to respond as persecution grows? Are we going to go into dismay? Are we going to say, "Woe is us"? Are we going to murmur and complain? Or are we going to see God's overarching plan and purpose in it? Friends, if persecution happens and it takes place, would it be worth it if it would help you to become more like Jesus? Would it be worth it if it encouraged other Christians to persevere, including your children or fellow church members? Would it be worth it if through that persecution one soul was saved? Would it be worth it if it caused Christians to break out into thanksgiving to God? And I think based upon our text, we must emphatically say yes and amen. May that be the desire of our heart, that no matter what, we would be thankful. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this truth. And we know, Lord, that it doesn't come naturally. That's why Paul has to write it to us, So help us, Lord, by the power of the Spirit, to be thankful, to set our minds on eternal truths and not temporary pains, and that we would face trials in our country, trials in our personal lives, with thanksgiving and gratitude, knowing that you have a greater purpose, our growth in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in conformity to Him, and seeing your kingdom grow more and more in the advancement of souls going from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Help us, Lord, to remember these truths this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.